You're listening to the ICFES Celebrations podcast. For more information, go online at ICFES.org.uk/celebrations.
Welcome and good evening. My name's Phil. I lead the Southcroft Congregation of ICFES Christian Fellowship. Very, very warm welcome to you this evening, you and your families, to our ICFES celebration. We're going to be hearing from God's Word in a little while. Roger's going to be coming to speak to us from Revelation and chapter 15 and 16. And we're going to be thinking about that message in just a moment. What I want you to do is, don't sit pretty, do stand up out of your seats right now where you're at, everyone. Just I want you to stand up, and if you can just make your way, if you're at the front, to the back to the front, and let's just bump into a few Christians on the way and just bless them in the name of Jesus. Let's just do that now. Do take your seats again. You might want to sit somewhere else now. You might have got into a good conversation there, and we want to encourage you to continue that after the service rather than during. Brilliant. I'm just going to pray, but I want us to really just allow the Lord to speak to us this evening through His Word and through the worship as well. I was talking to Jenny because we were as we were praying and preparing for the meeting. There's a very strong sense that God He wants to sing over you this evening. He wants to sing through you, of course, but He wants to sing over you, and we just really believe that. God's banner over your life is love, and we want to really call upon the Lord at this time. I want to just focus our hearts. I'm going to pray, and Jenny's going to lead us out with Karis in worship this evening. Lord Jesus, we come to you, Lord Jesus, and we thank you that we can approach the throne of grace with boldness, Lord Jesus. We look to you and we see, Lord, that you've opened up to us a new and living way by your precious blood. And Lord, I just want to pray, Lord, that we would take a step back and allow you to step forward this evening, that you would speak, Lord, over our lives, that you would rejoice and that you would sing over our lives. Lord, we want to be in Christ. We want to be in his truth. And we pray that the fullness of Jesus would be made known in this place this evening. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I'm going to just share with you a few notices, and we're going to continue in worship. So do take your seats for just a moment. Are you excited about the notices? These, do you know what? There's so much life going on in and around. We struggle to unpack all the different things that are happening in our Sunday morning service. There's just so much life around. And I want to share a couple of things that are coming up. Next week, you're going to want to join us and be here. Mary Sutton is going to be here preaching. was that Mary's husband? It's going to be here preaching on Babylon is Fallen. And Chris Orange is going to be leading worship. I hear he's good. Is that right, Jen? Should be there for that. Good. We've got Roger is going to be continuing his series on the Exodus into its 13th year now. And that's on the 7th of November at the ICFES Bible School. Paul Marston's going to be a special guest speaker, interpreting the Bible, Jesus and marriage. And actually that same day, hang around and join us. We're going to be going to do evangelism at Blackheath Fireworks. Yeah, it's going to be brilliant. And that's something that we've done for a number of years now is ICFES New Life Church. But we're going to call it. We're calling you in. Come and join us as we reach out to people on Blackheath. And we talk about something a little bit more spectacular than what we've just seen in front of us. And bring a fiver because we're going to have a fish and chip supper afterwards at New Life Church. So do bring a fiver. Come and join us. Enjoy the fireworks. Talk to people about Jesus and join us for fish and chips afterwards. Praise God. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Why don't we just stretch out our hands to the Lord. Lord Jesus, we ask that you just come now, Lord. We lift up, Lord, we just want to release an offering of praise of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, just capture our hearts, Lord Jesus. Take us up, Lord God, beyond circumstance. Lord, we need to see beyond circumstance. You've called us to be set apart unto you, a people of faith who walk by sight and not by faith. If you're pressured by present circumstances, why don't you just call out to the Lord, right? If you speak in tongues, why don't you just speak out in your tongue now? If you speak out in English, let's just praise Jesus. Let's just lift him up in our midst. We glorify you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We glorify you. We speak your blessing, your promises that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. We speak those promises over our lives, over our family, over our community, over our next door neighbor. Lord Jesus, we just speak your blessing, Lord. We speak blessing. We raise our tongues in adoration of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We say, beautify your church, Lord. Beautify your church, Lord Jesus, in these days. Lord, let these be days of purity. Lord, where you don't say over your church, I want to spit you out of my mouth, but I want to beautify you, says the Lord, over his church. And we just receive that right now. Know your identity in Christ Jesus. If you've been cursed this week, if you've known a tongue of cursing over your life, we just speak release in Jesus' name. I speak release in Jesus' name over your life. And we just, Lord, we want to pray for a stream of blessing, Lord, where there was once cursing. And we speak fruitfulness where there was once barrenness, Lord, over our lives. You're able. You are able. The Lord, nothing will be impossible with our God. Do you believe that, church? Nothing will be impossible with our God. Nothing will be impossible with our God. And he is here in our midst. And let's just enjoy, let's just indulge ourselves a little bit in the presence of Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's worth it. He's worth every drop of blood, sweat and tears that we can give him, because he's already shed it for you, on your behalf, because he loves you. And right now he just wants to draw you into himself. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just as we're worshipping, as we began to worship just now, I had this absolutely fantastic thing that filled my vision of this huge, magnificent eagle starting to rise. I could see his wings going, and he was rising above us, and he was just kind of hovering above us and then flying above us. And the Lord spoke to me these words out of Isaiah 40, and I felt he wanted me to read all five verses. So let's just hear what the Lord is saying, because I felt this is for some of us here. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And I felt the Lord was saying that not simply in our physical existence, but in our spiritual lives, we would run and not be weary. We'll walk and not faint. Thank you, Father.
We're going to take up an offering in just a moment. But, do you know, I heard a statistic in this past week that in the course of a year, about 23% of the people in the UK will come along to a Christian meeting of some sort. But it strikes me that there's over 40 million people in the UK this year that will not encounter the message of Jesus. And it's our responsibility, church. We've been given the message of reconciliation. And I'm so thankful that in Ichthus we're really committed and we're devoted to continuing to push out the message of Jesus, to draw people, not just to make converts, but to draw people into the life of a church where they can be nurtured, where they can grow, where they can discover their gifts, where they can invest those gifts in building the kingdom and reaching out to others. And so, practically speaking, that needs resourcing, and it needs sacrificial giving, and it needs generosity, and it needs us to give with our right hand and not let our left hand see what our right hand is doing. So I just want to pray, and we're going to continue on in worship. Why don't you just stand again, guys? Why don't you just stand up? I'm going to pray, and we're going to give to God of our finances, and we're going to continue on to give to God of our praise and adoration before Roger gives the word to us. Lord Jesus, we just thank you, Lord God, that as a body of believers, Lord, we are committed to that heart that you have, Lord, to reach out and to teach others, Lord God, to help others to walk in your commandments, Lord God, because we want to be part of presenting a beautiful and a spotless bride back to yourself, Lord God. And we want to push out, Lord God, with even more zeal and with even more vigor and more innovation and more ideas, Lord God, that are going to touch lives and draw them into your church, Lord God. We just pray, help us in that, Lord God. Help us to give, Lord God, to the glory of Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. We're going to take up an offering as we sing this song. Jesus, wonderful Jesus, wonderful Jesus. Lord, we just bless you, Lord. So, such a privilege to stand in your presence, Lord. We stand in wonder before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus, we just invite you now to come and speak to us, Lord God. Speak, your servants are listening, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen. Amen. Lord, we just bless you, Lord, for these offerings, and we pray, Lord, that they would be used by your hand to graciously touch lives, Lord. We pray for that extension of your kingdom in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And I'd like to invite Roger, who's already here, to bring God's word to us this evening. Yes, we can give Roger a round of applause.
Thank you very much. Well, have you had a good week? Yes, I know. That is the subject tonight. You're very happy about that? I was going to tell you, first of all, that Faith and I on Tuesday were at the Houses of Parliament, where we've been a good number of times recently, where there are sincere and serious men and women praying for government and about the recession that we're in, for a change of things. Almost every day there is a prayer time going on in St. Mary's Undercroft, which is the chapel of the Houses of Parliament. There, once a month, an MP leads a time of worship there. It is really quite a remarkable time, because I don't think that true spirituality has been expressed so fully in the channels of government, and at a time when the channels of government seem to be really quite looked down upon and considered as being terribly corrupt, and not very much spirituality should be found there. But it's not the case. There is a lot going on. We then were in Liverpool on Wednesday, where we saw churches which worked together there into that city, which really was most exciting. They worked together, and there are all sorts of initiatives taking place in a city which at one time was peculiarly bankrupt spiritually. Today, a great number of things are happening. And some of the social, political, and spiritual action which is taking place, being led by a Nigerian brother up there who's really got into some of those downtown parts of Liverpool. It was thrilling to be there sharing with the leaders and then seeing these works going on. On Thursday, we went down to the United Christian Broadcasters, made some CDs and things, whatever they do with them, and met all sorts of people we hadn't seen for ages. We also met Eldon Corsi. Some of you remember him. He's had a couple of heart attacks, but when he was planting churches at 78, 79, he's about 83 now. It's not surprising you get the odd heart attack. And he's going on like a house on fire, bless him. So it was lovely to see him. And what a man of God. Really looked up to Eldon over the years. And then I came down and spent a couple of days working with the Dr. Kamui, who is from Nigeria, in the Fresh Focus meetings up in Friends Meeting House. There's a meeting going on tonight, too. That was an extra thrown in because they were so well attended. We must have had 2,500, maybe 3,000. I don't know how you can cramp into that Friends Meeting House. Of course, very largely the black community, but we were trying to make an effort to be black-white working together in London. It's a wonderful time of listening. He's a lovely preacher. It's beautiful to hear some of the insights he has as he preached the gospel last night. Good number responded to the message of our Lord Jesus. So there are very exciting things going on. He'd just come from Nigeria, where they'd had 1 million people in Abuti, and there they were they were listening to the gospel and running all over the place carrying the good news to others. Things are beginning in this country. We'll catch up with them eventually, but it is lovely just to touch in where God is doing so many things in this earth, especially when we feel a little bit run down ourselves, and you see that all over the world, God is pulling out a people for himself. I don't know whether any of you saw that program with, what's his name, old Nick Hoogemaflick from the BNP. Did you see that on the, some of you did? What was his name?
Griffin,
that's the man, yeah, that's the man. And did you notice that a Muslim in the audience, trying to make out that Christianity was equally as violent as Islam, did you notice that? Threw in this verse from the book of Revelation, the verse that says that he will rule them with a rod of iron and shatter the nations like a potter's vessel. I actually shared that the following night with this largely black crowd, and just pointed out that you can't interpret the book of Revelation, one, without reading the rest of the Bible, two, without seeking to make it cohere and not contradict, and three, without the Holy Spirit. Because if you look carefully into that text, you'll see that the rod of iron is, he rules them as a shepherd with a rod of iron. It's a shepherd's touch. And we know what the good shepherd looks like. Some shepherds are not as good as he was, but he was the good shepherd. And you see how he leads the flock. Straight down the line, mind you, with the rod of iron, because there's no messing around. It's black and white. We know where it is that things stand. And it goes on to say, when he shatters the nations like a potter's vessel, you shout hallelujah. Because you know what he's doing? He's not just bashing down and trampling over people. He's saying that is the end of all these national divisions that cause such racist problems and aggro and wars and fightings. He smashes them because he's come to reign in one new man with one new humanity. Amen. You can't interpret Revelation without trying to make it fit not only to the whole book of Revelation but to the whole of the Bible. That's what's a problem tonight. We're dealing with the bowls or the vials, sometimes it's translated, of God's wrath. And that sounds a little bit threatening, doesn't it? But you can't interpret it outside of the understanding that we've seen elsewhere in the previous 65 books of the Bible. And of the character of Jesus. But we'll have a shot. It takes a long while, as you've seen, even on a little verse like that, to try and put it in its proper context and understand it as God will speak to us. This is the section we've got tonight. Yeah, 15, verse 1 to 16, 21. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had the seven plagues, which are the last. Because of them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, and there was a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who'd come off victorious, or come as overcomers from the beast and from the image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways. You, King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For the righteous acts, your righteous acts, have been revealed. And then out of that temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, got it? Temple, tabernacle, testimony. Three T's. Out of that comes these seven angels, and they've had their bowls filled up with the plagues, with the wine of God's wrath. I'd like to spend time on that. I haven't got time to talk about what that means. It doesn't mean generally what people sometimes think. And they are poured out on the earth. And as they're poured out on the earth, all sorts of terrible things begin to happen. Now, I don't know if you're addicted to some of these films that have been made recently. They call them apocalyptic films, you know, where somebody lets off an H-bomb or there's been a massive Third World War and everything is in total chaos. The infrastructure of the whole of society has collapsed and everybody's running around like animals in a jungle and trying to find their way by outdoing everybody else, and it all becomes absolutely violent because that's the main point of making the film. And it's a kind of vision of what people think in their minds. We're talking about apocalyptic age, the apocalyptic wars, the apocalyptic endings of things. Any of you seen those films? Well, there's two of you admit it. But they are there. I must confess, I haven't really looked too many on. It looks something like that when you see the bowls of wrath being poured out. Society in totality seems to be in destruction. It seems to be like a jungle of everybody's for himself, and everybody in the end is in pain and suffering and torment. And that's the kind of picture we get in the 16th chapter, which I haven't read, but where one after another these seven angels pour out the plagues of the wrath of God. As we look at it tonight and try to understand something about God's anger, God's reaction to man's sin, God's hostility against embedded endemic evil, God's attitude to the supernatural drive of evil that exists in the human race and in this lovely universe which has been so messed up and destroyed. As we see God's reaction to it, which is called the wrath of God, I want us to try and get a grasp too of what it means that God has so sent his Son, who was made a curse for us. Because in the end, there is no hope unless there is somebody who's done something about it. And although this picture is a terrible picture at the end of the age, and it says that men blaspheme God three times over, and not one of the time do they ever repent, although that may be like it says in the beginning of John, he came to his own received him not, and then a kind of an afterthought. But as many as did receive him, he gave the right to be called the children of God. It's a little bit like that. I'm sure some people do repent, but in general, the overall impact, talking in the hyperbole of Hebrew literature, the overall impact is nobody repents. It gets deeper and deeper. This is one of the darkest bits of the book of Revelation. Things have proceeded to this point in time. There possibly seem to have been turnings or repentings or changes of mind up until this point. But now it seems that everything is doomed to be frozen into its condition, into which it has come in its rebellion against God. And I want us to think about it seriously. You might say, well, God has saved me from his wrath, hasn't he? Yes, but I want us to understand what it means, the God that we're dealing with, and how it is that he's had to deal with this world, and in the end, what it meant for Jesus to come and be the Savior of the world. Because, you know, we are saved from wrath. We are saved from God's reaction. It is a part of salvation. It isn't something to dismiss or make a joke of or fun of and say, we enlightened Christians, we don't want to be saved from God. We want to be saved from sin. We want to be saved from the devil. I want to be saved too from God's displeasure. I want to be in the place where I know that the heart of God is towards me. And I want the fundamental underlying statement of how that took place, so I can really, really, really know, not just dream hope and be sentimental about it, that I stand on a ground where God has accepted me in Christ. And nothing can shift that, and nothing will ever change it, because all of God's wrath has been poured out and has been exhausted, and I stand there clear before him. It's in that condition that you know who you are, you know who God is, and you know what your life here on earth is all about. Where there's uncertainty, where there's doubt, where we hope to live in the tolerance of the 21st century, it doesn't bring that same conviction. It brings the same uncertainty and what's right, what's wrong, and is it all really grey, and am I really there or am I not there? I'd like us to get a hold a little bit tonight of the wrath of God, because I think it'll help us to understand the love of God more deeply. First of all then, let me just remind you that our revelation of God is full and complete in Jesus. Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is not half pint size. He did not leave some of his deity behind. The totality, the fullness of the Godhead, bodily, in the man, Jesus Christ, has come to us. If we want to know what God's like, we don't just get a half a shot or a couple of photographs in Jesus. We get the totality of who he is. And Jesus, at times, was angry. He shows us that God does have an anger. He's not less than us. He loves, we love. He's angry, we get angry. God is not something that is devoid of the kind of emotions that we go through, because our emotions are made in his image. And the same sort of thing goes through us. And it's by those things that we can get an insight into what God is like. And so God does have an anger. And the first thing that Jesus was angry about was when they kept children from him. And that's the greatest abuse, really, you can give. All sorts of other abuses exist, and we know all about them. We get them on the television almost every day. But the most angrifying thing, as far as God's concerned, is when we keep children from Jesus, who not only is a great image and an example to bring a child up with, but he's also there to lay hands on them, and he blessed them when he was here on earth. That is what God is like. He wants to bless your kids. He wants to bless the children around you. But what makes him angry is when you keep them from him, or anybody else's, or drive them away with abuse. It's about the only sin that some people think is left in society, and even that's beginning to get a bit thin because there's so much of it going on. But at least we still hang on to a tiny little bit of humanity, which in the end is a bit of God's deity. He loves children and wants to bless them and lay his hands on them. Don't keep them away from him or put substitutes in his place, which in the end are just baubles that make them sick and keep them away from true reality. Secondly, Jesus was very angry when religion got in the way of mercy. There was a man with a withered arm, called him out. Sabbath day, religion, Sabbath day, don't touch it with a barge pole, you mustn't do anything. What do you do on a Sabbath day if your ox or your ass falls into a pit? You get him out. There was no need for this man to stay 1 hour longer in his condition. The mercy of God is such that he reaches out to the man and heals him on the spot. And they were angry. They were angry, because he was angry too. It says he looked around with anger because they were trying to stop this man being healed. I don't say we shouldn't be using our critical abilities to weigh up and sum up things and look at those who claim to be delivered or to be healed. I don't say you shouldn't use that. What I am saying is, a lot of the skepticism and the negativism that comes against the fact that God has got power and does heal people, that he heals the sick, he delivers those who are oppressed, is just another way where religion tries to stand against what is truly of divine power. That we love the Lord because he's given us a salvation, which is the power of God for salvation. And that power is to be laid hold of, and we should see it in our midst. Is anyone here tonight who's feeling as though they are pressed down physically, mentally, spiritually? Look, there is power. There is power in the name of Jesus. There's power in the salvation which God has brought us. There is power to deliver you. Religion might keep you away from it. And that is one of the most disgusting things to Jesus, when it gets in the way of where he wants to show mercy. That made him angry. And twice he was angry in his father's house. Once at the beginning of his ministry, when he said, "You've made my father's house a place of merchandise, of merchants trading." And when religion is somehow or other used as a vehicle for making money, or when money comes out into the open as to the true God that we worship, that is an abuse of the house of God. And then later, at the end of his life, just before he was crucified, he goes into the temple a second time, does it all over again, a little bit differently, But this time he says, "You've made my father's house a den of robbers." Now, den of robbers is not where they do the, where they sort of fleece you, where they rake off your money. A den of robbers is where they go to enjoy the fruits of what they've stolen. And they were using the house of God hypocritically with their outward appearance that we are true Jews. We are the ones who attend the house. We do a bit of religion and a bit of worship. When in actual fact, they were hiding in their den to enjoy the fruits of their dishonesty. Hypocrisy is something which inflames the anger of Jesus as he turned over their money tables, threw their pigeons and their animals out of the courts as they were there in some way or other trying to give an appearance of religion. We often think about Ananias and Sapphira, remember, who were removed by God. We say, well, they lied against the Holy Spirit. I think their worst sin was that they wanted to appear more religious than they were. And in the early Methodists, in their class meetings, one of the questions they would ask each other each week, how this week have you tried to appear more spiritual than you really are? How would you like that? I think we ought to have some of those Methodist band meetings back. They were called the bands, paid a penny a week. You paid a penny a week so others could come along and ask you questions like that. Really sounds good, doesn't it? Because they were in dead earnest to be people who were through and through and through people of integrity. And we're not just living out appearances to their own satisfaction and presumably everybody else's, but not to God's. That made God, that made Jesus angry. So Jesus had anger. God has got anger. The wrath of God is not really a very strange subject if we are committed to the revelation of Jesus Christ. I just want to put this in the context of, those are the ones, things I mentioned that are found in Jesus. But I want to put it in the context of where we got to going through the book of Revelation. As you know, we're only skimping through very quickly, picking out different themes. You can't possibly interpret line by line, but it is a beautiful book. There's no more well-constructed book in the whole of the Bible, in my opinion. You build one line on the next, one picture on the next, and it's so beautiful, beautifully put together. I don't know how many commentaries I've read where they talk about, well, this bit was slipped in there, and, well, he decided to drop that bit out there, and he took this bit from someone else and pasted it in. I never heard such nonsense. You couldn't get it so well constructed without the Holy Spirit, I can tell you. It is beautifully knit together, just like a jigsaw puzzle fits together. When when you put the jigsaw in and it slips in, just put, it's the right bit, you know. When it's the wrong bit, you have to pull it out again and it spoils the picture. That's ugly, isn't it? Don't like that. But when you put that bit in, if you like doing jigsaws, just goes in. Oh, yeah. So satisfying, isn't it? That's what the book of Revelation's like, as you see bit by bit locking together. Well, perhaps you don't like jigsaws, I don't know. This is where we've got to. I told you there were three parts of the book of Revelation. I was in spirit, boom, boom, boom. I was in spirit, boom, boom, boom. I was in spirit, boom, boom, boom. I was in spirit, boom, boom. Those are the four sections of the book of Revelation, with an introduction and a conclusion. Got it? Introduction, conclusion, your way around, introduction, conclusion, and four sort of sections, chapters if you like, but they're not chapters because there are other chapters here, but four bits starting, I was in spirit, I was in spirit, I was in spirit, I was in spirit. This is the second and the biggest. We started in chapter 4 and 5, where we got a vision of the Lamb who overcame as a lamb slain but standing in the midst of the Creator's throne. And we see how God is governing. And he's still on the throne, even though we don't think he is. He's still on the throne because he's guiding and reigning in the way he does, with nail-pierced hands, not with a mailed fist. And as he guides with his nail-pierced hands, and things begin to happen on earth, governed from heaven, God's purposes start to come to pass. And first of all, there are seven seals. And then there are seven trumpets. And then there are seven signs. Only three of them are named, but there are seven signs, clearly, as you can, if you'd written them out. And then there are seven bowls. That's where we got to. Oh, here they come. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven signs, and then finally seven bowls, where we are tonight. And you see how each time the wrath of God is in the subject, but getting deeper and deeper. It begins in the seven seals, in fact, in chapter 6, and it says that men cried out to hide themselves from the wrath of God and the Lamb for the great day of their wrath of God and the Lamb has come. Not just God, God and the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the anger of God. More of that later. Then we go through the trumpets. And you get to the seventh trumpet, and when it blows, it says the nations are angry, for your wrath, your anger has come. So on the day of wrath, now the wrath itself has arrived. The day of your going on a journey has arrived, but you didn't start the journey until 10 o'clock. So now the wrath has arrived. And then as you move on and you go through the seven signs, we read tonight in chapter 5, verse 15, verse 1, another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. And then it says, in them, that is the seven plagues, the wrath of God is finished. So God's wrath is finished. So here's the day, now it comes, but it goes on until now it's finished. But at last, when you go to the end, into chapter 16 and verse 18, and there were flashes of, verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. It's over. It's all now come to an end. So the intensity of God's wrath is moving along. The seals, the trumpets, the signs, the bowls. The seven seals open up, the seven trumpets open up, the seven signs open up, the seven bowls. And it's as though as we move along, it's getting more and more intense until at last we've reached the end. It's done. And it's all over. It's the same word as we get on the cross when Jesus cried, it's done. It's finished. It's all over. And we can thank God for that. That just as salvation was all over 2,000 years ago when Jesus died, tonight we can also say the day will come when God's anger and wrath will all be done and finished. That's where the book of Revelation is taking us in this second section. We've got two more sections to come, and Mary's going to open up the next one next week, about the harlot and the beast and a few other things which are somewhat sort of threatening as well, but I hope you enjoy it nonetheless. If you wanted to also follow this theme through, I'll give you another little clue when you look at the text carefully. When you go through the seven seals, which are emphasizing what's happening amongst humanity, what human beings, you will find that it starts off out of the throne of God saying there were lightnings and rumblings and thunders. When you move on from the seals to the trumpets, which are emphasizing demonic movements and supernatural powers, you'll find it says in chapter 8, verse 5, there were lightnings and rumblings and thunders and an earthquake. It's getting worse. And when you move into the third section of the signs, chapter 11, verse 19, it says, the temple was opened up and there were lightnings and rumblings and thunders and an earthquake and hailstones. It's getting worse and worse and worse. And when you get to the section we're in tonight, it says there were lightnings and rumblings and thunders and earthquakes and plagues of hailstones. And so just as there's an intensity on the understanding and the movement and the concentration of God's wrath, there is also a deepening awareness of the threats that get deeper and deeper until at last great plagues of hailstones. It's apocalyptic. It's the breakdown of society. It's the complete overthrow of civilization. It's men and women thrown into total disorder, fears, and chaos because of God's wrath. Now, do you think God wants it that way? What has this got to show us about what God really wants? I want to just try and run down quickly some ideas which will help you to understand what God's wrath is about. First of all, mankind is at war with God. You maybe didn't want to be at war, but if you were born in Germany in the Second World War, you grew up believing that you were at war with England. And if you were brought up in England, you were brought up thinking you were at war with Germany. Human beings are brought up in a society which is hostile to God. And unless we are protected and guided and prayed over and cared for, we will take on the attitudes of everybody else around us towards God. And they are hostile ones. That's why you blame God if you get half a chance. That's why if something goes wrong in your life, you cry out and you blaspheme. Because, well, it's all God's fault really, isn't it? Why do we do that? Why don't we say it's the devil's fault? It's because the mankind is at war with God. It begins in Genesis chapter 3. It finishes in Revelation 19. It's all the way through the Bible. It's all the way through humanity. There is that which is affecting us, to whom we belong, to look towards God with hostility. And indeed, God calls us his enemies. Do you know that? I'm sorry. In the tolerance of the 20th, 21st century, it's not all lovey-dovey stuff. God sees that what is going on in mankind is not serving his purposes and it isn't for what we were made. The things that are happening in the world are the things which are in opposition to all the purpose that God had in creating. And if we're born into a hostile scene, we may be pretty nice people and we never wanted to be in it, but this, the only thing that's really open for us is to get on the other side as quickly as possible. God doesn't blame you were born there, but he does blame you if you take up arms and start to join in the fight. And so the first thing that God has got hostility against is the fact we're at war. Romans chapter 1 puts it like this. Having said what a wonderful thing it is that we're not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to all those that believe. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, as is written, the just shall live by faith. For therein, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. God is righteous. He keeps his promises. He said he would vindicate us. He's done it. But also it goes on to say, and the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of human beings. And then goes on to explain that this is the society of mankind, and in it you can see that God's wrath is at work against all those things which are in opposition to him. And in fact, as you get towards the end of Romans chapter 1, just let me read it to you to remind you. You'll see it says something about what I'm going to call the curse. Because the curse came in with man's rebellion and hostility to God. And it says in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, when they could have done any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not fitting, not proper. They don't fit. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. You say, I'm not all those things, am I? Well, just one will do. And although they have known the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. That is the curse of alienation that we're in. And if we're living in that alienation from God, there were things which they call here not fitting. They don't fit. If you try to fly when you are an anthropological biped and leap over a precipice and waggle your hands, you do not fly. You pay the price by gravity pulling you to the ground. If you try to live underwater for more than a few minutes, it isn't very long before you don't fit. The things that are not fitting. And while we live in a humanity which is not fitting into the way that God made us and fitting into the universe in which he made, there is an inevitable playback and things are going wrong in our lives. And those things that are going wrong are called the wrath of God. That's the wrath of God. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And it's going on all the time. And that's the wrath of God, which is alienation. People walk around, philosophers walk around talking about being alienated and alienated from life and alienated from each other. It's because we're alienated from God. We don't fit into God, so we don't fit into the universe. That's why you've heard me say so many times, you've got to live in God's world, God's way, because it's the only way to fit. And if you don't, you just cause yourself a lot of pain and trouble and everybody else around about you. Just turn to the person next to you and say, I'm sorry I've caused you a lot of pain and trouble. Might help. Thirdly, God reacts to evil because he doesn't like it. He reacts to evil because really he wants to get rid of it. And if he let go straight away, none of us would last a couple of minutes. But he holds back, and he's long-suffering as he holds back looking at evil. Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, puts it like this. This is called the wrath of God as well. These are different aspects, but they help us to understand what it means to talk about God's anger. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What things? Well, here they are. Do not let immorality or impurity or greed or even be named amongst you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Same word again about fitting in. But rather giving thanks. For you know with a certainty that no immoral or impure person, covetous man or idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Just as you react when you hear about the appalling tortures of children and then their murders, just as you react when you hear of a mother putting their daughter, tiny daughter, into a washing machine. Just as you react when you see people abducting younger kids and then they're never seen again. There's no need for me to name. They come to your name, mind straight away. Don't you react? Don't you say, that is terrible? And if you don't feel angry about it, something's gone wrong with your humanity. And if I feel angry about it, what do you think God feels? The old Quaker preacher, I've forgotten his name now, said the trouble with a lot of us is we've forgotten how to be angry. We've forgotten God gets angry. There should rise up in us an anger of reaction and rejection of that kind of thing when we're confronted by it. And God does. For this reason, the anger of God comes upon the children of disobedience. And then there's that area of pain. Pain goes with anger. It hurts. And when you're hurting, have you noticed that you get angry when you're hurting? You don't know what to do. You might kick the cat, or you might kick the fridge, or you do something, but pain makes you do something to try. I've got to stop this somehow. And God is in pain. Do you know why? It's because he loves us. And when he sees us destroying ourselves, when he sees us perverting ourselves, when he sees us torturing ourselves into annihilation, don't you think that as a heavenly father, it hurts him? And the hurt is expressed as anger. It's because he loves us. It's not because he doesn't love us that he's angry. If he didn't love us, he'd be angry, but he'd have a cold, steely anger. That is devilish. But he's got a hot one. And it reacts like you do. This kid next door kicks a football through the window, you don't bother too much. Might have a go at his dad, but if your own kid kicks it through when you've told him not to, you're angry because you love that boy. You wanted him to be a good child. You wanted him to be a good son. You got the idea. God's anger is because of the pain of his love. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And the giving of Jesus was that God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It hurt, that great gift of God giving himself in his son. Well, then again, it's destruction. If you read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you'll read that when Jesus comes again, he comes and people will be destroyed from him at his appearing. Because when light hits darkness, the darkness has to go. It destroys it. When truth hits lies, the lies disappear because the truth is asserted. When a current is trying to get through on a circuit and there's a resistance, it blows a fuse or burns. And when God seeks to embrace sinners who've not found a way, the way that he's made to come to him, he destroys them. That is the wrath of God. The wrath of God is sometimes also seen simply as the calamities that come upon mankind because God can't put his hand on to stop them. He can't put his hand on to bring peace. He's had to take his hand off because of their sin. And that's why you get John the Baptist say, "Who's warned you vipers to flee from the wrath to come?" And why it is that in Luke's gospel, Jesus also shares much the same thing about the coming troubles that were going to fall upon Judaism. And in chapter 21 and verse 23, he says, "Woe to those who are with child in those days, who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath upon the people." It isn't because God personally is trying to vent his wrath on them, so I'm going to give you a load of trouble because you've rejected the Messiah. It is the inevitable outworking in God's world of living in a way that is not God's way that brings disaster upon the nation. And that's called the wrath of God too. I want to leave it there because I want to move on, perhaps you might say, to the only hope, and the only hope is the last. It's that Jesus himself, and that's that you could call the apocalyptic, the coming. This is what we've got here in Revelation chapter 16. There is a wrath that's coming. It's coming in the future. It's coming at the day of judgment. It's going to sweep through the earth prior to our Lord's advent. And that is what's in view when we've gone through, if we'd had time to do it, the 16th chapter, book of Revelation. But I've also already quoted to you, I've already mentioned to you, that Jesus was made sin for us. He was cursed for us. He took God's reaction to man's defection. He took man's destruction in the presence of God's love and goodness. He took all those outworkings of hostility and alienation. They all came on him. That not fitting in and the consequences of trying to live in his world our way, he took the whole unto himself. So that there is a place where the wrath of God has been exhausted. You see, he could have exhausted it out there on us. But first of all, he's exhausted it in here, in himself. Because God was in Christ, reconciling, because he needed reconciliation. We need it, he needed it. Reconciling the world to himself. And he took all of that reaction into his own being. I want to try and describe it just a little bit before I finish. But by taking it into himself, there is a place now in him, in God, and that's the only place you can find it, where you can come and stand and know you've got an absolutely clear, clean heaven right the way through to God. That you're his and he is yours forever and ever. That's the only place where you can be sure of it. It's where the wrath of God has already fallen upon himself. See, you could either let it out or you can keep it in. You can either let it out on the person who's offended you, or you can take it into your own being. And if you take it into your own being, because it's got to go somewhere, it's got to go somewhere, then with the Almighty God, he sinks it down deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into his being, so that it is lost, completely lost, in the fathomless abyss of his love. So you never have to see it again. But that's where you can come to him, and you can know that the wrath has passed. He that believes in Jesus, the wrath no longer abides upon him. And that's where he calls us. Perhaps you've never been there. I'll tell you why you should go. Because the price that God has paid for you to find that relationship with him. The first angel, verse 2, poured out the bowl of plague, of wrath, into the earth. And it became a loathsome, malignant sore upon man who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. When Jesus hung on the cross, he was twisted out of the very form of men. He must have suppurated with sores, but that was nothing compared to the sores and the depths of the boils and the suppurations that were going on in his own soul as he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And the second angel poured out, and the sea became as blood, like a dead man. These are very parallel to the plagues of Egypt. The drinking of blood, the pouring out of blood. Everything is deadly and deathly. Can you imagine the nausea of every living thing in the seas died? Jesus took that nausea into himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of the water, and they became as blood, so that every source of refreshment and satisfaction is completely polluted. Righteous are you who was and is, O Holy One, because you did judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is not a wicked old thing that we mustn't live by. It is something which is fundamental to understanding what is justice. If you take two eyes for one eye, that is not justice. If you take half an eye for one, that is not justice. There is only one way to establish justice. That's what's gone wrong with our courts. That's what's wrong with the European law. We have not established justice on eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life. I'm not saying we've got to have capital punishment. I'm just telling you, you've got to know that that's how you get justice. There is no other way. And so on the cross, he bore all our sins, every single one of them, took them into himself, and paid every single particle of what we'd done and who we were. It wasn't cheap for God to deal with his anger. The fourth angel poured out on the sun, scorched men with fire. I thirst, cries Jesus. Nothing like the thirst that was in his soul for man's love and response and for his Father. The fifth angel poured out the throne of the beast and became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Remember that man up in the gallery, in the Tate Gallery recently, in pitch blackness? Of course you may. You can have blackness that's so dark, it's painful. You gnawed their tongues. It became dark when Jesus was on the cross. The sixth angel poured his on the great Euphrates, which was the great water divide. It's dried up so that the kings of the earth could come. And running all over the being of Jesus, the person of Jesus, as he hung on the cross, were all the hordes that belonged to the enemy. He calls them like a lion. He says they're like an ox pushing in on him, all in the Psalm 22. And like dogs yapping at his feet as the armies of darkness just moved through the soul of Jesus. And finally, the seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and a loud voice from the temple said, "It's all over. It's finished. It's done." He was made a curse for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's why there is one place, and one place only, you can go and really, really, really know that there is an open heart in heaven welcoming you, because he's been there so that you can stand there with him and rise up again, because he overcame and now lives in order that we might live in him, knowing that the wrath has passed. It's behind us. It's gone. Even though there is a judgment for the world to come, we can live one step ahead of the judgment day itself and know that we're right with God. Is that where you are tonight? Do you know that Christ was made a curse for us? Do you know that the wrath of God has been exhausted? Do you know that you have a place there? It's yours. Stand there and thank God for it. And rise up in the newness of life which he has got for every single one that calls upon him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the call of John the Baptist that we should flee from the coming wrath. We thank you, Lord, that you are as angry as you are, because it tells us you're as loving as you are. Because you wouldn't have been angry if you didn't love us. You love us with an intensity that literally turns everything from darkness to light, because you've invaded it, taken it upon yourself. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. You only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Lord, we're coming. And if we've never been there before, we want to stand just there where you were on the cross, and know that it's all finished and it will not come upon us ever again. Thank you, Lord, that we are saved from wrath through him, and we are saved in his life, as we rise up to live for you from this age on into the eternity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's just rest on that. Let's just receive. We've received God's word. Let's just reflect on it and respond as we can. Just going to invite the worship band to come and join us. So much there, but I just made a few notes as I felt the Holy Spirit was prompting. So thankful for Jesus and what he's done in meeting and consuming the wrath of God within himself, as Paul talks about in that passage in 2 Corinthians, a pain and the love of God. I sense the Lord wanted to motivate us to actually feel, not just see through the eyes of Jesus, but feel as God feels towards some of these things, that would cause us to act and to live and to speak for justice and for mercy, and also just that sense that the power of Jesus, the power that's in the name of Jesus. You know, the Lord is always seeking to dispense mercy upon those that are coming to himself, that those that he's calling unto himself, that there's great freedom and release and mercy as we come to Jesus. If you'd like prayer, there's going to be people available to pray in response to the message that we've heard this evening. If you're just seeking for someone to stand with you in prayer, then we're going to respond in that way. We're going to get up out of our seats and come down to the sides and be prayed for. But I want to take an opportunity as well to pray for David and Anne Farrell, who are dear a couple in Ichthus, and they are ministering in Afghanistan at this time. And just wonder if you can join with me in prayer for that dear couple as they minister in that place. Lord, we just we lift up David and Anne before you, Lord God. We call upon you, Lord God. Thank you that they are ministering with your message of reconciliation. We pray for that nation, Lord, of Afghanistan, Lord God. We want to pray that you would be calling a people unto yourself, Lord God, where your word has been suppressed in that place. Lord, to me it seems so unjust that the mercy of God is not revealed as widely as it could and should be in that place, Lord. Lord, I thank you that it's within your mercy, it's within your justice that people in that land can know the fragrance of Jesus, that they can know the mercy that's found in Christ, that they can know that they are reconciled unto God, Lord. And I want to pray for David and Anne, Lord God, that you would use them to equip and train and raise up, Lord, with real spiritual life, the church in that place, Lord God, in your mercy, Lord, in your name, under your command, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, and just pray, Lord, as Roger's ministered, Lord, we want to reflect and respond in this time. And we just turn our lives fresh over to you, Lord God. We're not calling time on you speaking to us, Lord God. We're not going to cut out and start thinking of tomorrow, Lord God, because you've got things to speak to us even now in this time, Lord. So we give ourselves to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Why don't we stand together in these last few moments? Continue to lift up this wonderful Jesus. Thank you.
just as we close our time in worship, I just want to say again, I felt earlier when I read those scriptures that there was someone here who felt that God just hasn't been answering your prayers. You felt that your right was disregarded by your God, that out of those verses out of Isaiah. I felt there was someone here who's been feeling disappointed because they've been asking for light on a situation and haven't received it. And we'd love to pray with you if you would like to come forward as we finish this song. Also, I felt that there are some people who've been very definitely feeling very oppressed these last few days, perhaps even this last week. And I believe the Lord wants to lift that oppression. If you'd like us to agree with you in prayer, we'd be really glad to do it. But let's take hold of that as we close.
Amen. Amen. Bless the Lord. Let's just say the grace to one another before we do move out of this place. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace. And we look forward to seeing you here next week. God bless you.
You have been listening to a free audio download from Ichthus Christian Fellowship. To find more, visit ichthus.org.uk.